Praise God indeed. His name is great. And he has worked great things for us, his people. Talked with the kids earlier about the great miracle at Passover, the deliverance of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, the land of bondage, the land of slavery, and how Jesus, in his work on the cross, fulfills that. And there's an aspect of that that includes departure. And if you've been with us over the last several weeks, we've been talking about how Jesus, early on in Luke's gospel, sets his face towards Jerusalem. When the time for him to be taken up was near. So often when we think of the Easter story, we think of the cross and the empty grave and the resurrection. But that's not where Luke ends his story. He includes Jesus' departure, that Jesus leaves earth and takes up his throne in heaven. And that fact is extremely significant for our salvation. And so we're going to consider that aspect of Jesus' work through the lens of the eyes of the men that were hung with him on that Friday. So I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke is the only one that includes this story of the four gospel writers. Jesus has been tried before a Roman court. Rome, the most powerful empire ever in human history. They took the business of governing the known world seriously. And they did not abide people that rebelled against their authority. And they came up with the most cruel fashion to punish those who would dare challenge their authority, crucifixion. We remember the cross, and we have crosses in our artwork and crosses as decoration and on buildings. It was an instrument of execution and torture, meant as a symbol not of hope by those that invented it, but of despair and terror for those who would dare defy Caesar. It was punishment reserved for the worst of the worst. And so Jesus, having been tried and found guilty of things that he was never guilty of, and acknowledged by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, saying, "I find no reason to condemn this man," but the religious leaders threatening a riot if Pilate didn't grant their demand to execute Jesus, puts him on this cross. And he hangs him alongside two others. And it's in that context that we read in Luke 23, verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him," at Jesus, "saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" In this brief story, Luke presents a picture of the gospel, the good news at work in the moment that Jesus is accomplishing the finished work of the good news. And we see these two criminals, is the word that is used here. In the other gospels, they're often referred to as robbers or thieves. Most likely, what is meant by both of those words is these are men that had rebelled actively against Rome's authority. We often look at these men sympathetically. The thief on the cross is a compassionate figure in our eyes because we know how at least one of their stories ends. But the best analogy for the men hanging alongside Jesus, the best label we could give to understand who they were in the minds of those watching this event, is terrorists. There are two terrorists hanging alongside Jesus, and he is numbered among them. By the authorities' estimation, by the crowd's estimation, as they see these three men, they do not see a distinction between the one in the middle and the two alongside. These are three terrorists. These are three people who threaten everything safe and stable and comfortable and sure in our society. They are the most dangerous sorts of individuals. And one of these terrorists, and the word is literally blasphemes against Jesus, slanders him, mocks him. And what's interesting about what he says, it's ironic to the full. He makes a statement, "Are you not the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who is supposed to sit on David's throne? Are you not the coming king? And here you hang on this cross, condemned as a rebel, a traitor, a terrorist." But then he still has the audacity to say, "Save yourself and us." The others around the cross have made this accusation of Jesus. "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." In other words, come down off the cross and prove that you are the Messiah, the King. But this one has the audacity to say, "And save us while you're at it." He counts this Jesus to be just like him. And if you really are who you claim you are, then save me and save yourself. And what makes this fully ironic, it is that it is because Jesus is hanging on that cross that he can save anyone. He does not need to save himself. His Father will take care of that. And he cannot save himself and save anyone else. In order to grant this criminal's audacious demand, he has to remain on this cross and thereby prove that he is the Christ. And so this first criminal is expressing a sort of faith, a sort of trust that there's something different about this Jesus, but it's ironic because it has no substance. He doesn't really trust this Jesus. And so this second criminal then rebukes the first. And he leads by saying, "Do you not fear God?" We hear that phrase and we think, "I don't want a God that I have to fear." Fear and love seem to be polar opposites to us. The fear of God is not something we like to contemplate. And I think it's because we've misunderstood fear. And I would simply submit to you this. All of us fear something. All of us have something in our lives that drives us. All of us have something that we move towards and something that we are moving away from. And it is fear, ultimately, that would characterize the motivation of our lives. If we love safety and comfort, it is surely because we fear danger and discomfort. If we love prosperity, it is surely because we fear poverty. If we love good relationships and the affirmations of others, it is surely because we fear loneliness and isolation and scorn. All of us are motivated. Love and fear are two sides of the same coin. And so when Scripture commands us to fear God, it is not the opposite of love. The fear of God consists of reverent worship, ascribing to God that which is highest priority for us. It is proper submission, surrendering our lives under His authority, and a fully trusting dependence, relying on Him for everything that we need. And so Scripture says that we can either fear God or we can fear something else. But whatever it is we fear, it is that we will worship. It is that we will serve. It is that we will trust. It is that which ultimately we will love. So Scripture says you cannot fear God and something else at the same time. Only one fear ultimately will motivate us and compel us. And so the thief on the cross, this second criminal, says, "Don't you fear God?" In other words, there's something about the first criminal's blaspheming of Jesus, this bloodied, battered, scorned individual hanging alongside them. There's something about saying unkind things about him that reveals a lack of a fear of God. So the second criminal says, "Don't you fear God?" And then he utters a confession. The fear of God prompts him to confess two things. The first is his own sinfulness. He says, we are under the same sentence of condemnation as this man. In other words, it's kind of the pot calling the kettle black for you to slander this guy. We're under the same sentence that he is. Ain't nobody here but us condemned terrorists. So how do you feel superior to him? But then he goes further and he says, and you and I, brother criminal, are condemned justly. We deserve to be hanging on this cross. That's a stunning statement from someone who's been engaged in rebellion against the empire to say, and they're right to be treating me this way. It's appropriate for me and you to be hanging on this cross. We are receiving the just reward of our deeds. He acknowledges that his life to this point has been disordered, that it has not reflected the fear of God. And this is what happens when our loves get out of whack. When we elevate the love of something other than God, even the love of a good thing, over the love of God. Most of the greatest crimes and atrocities in history are not the result of hatred. They're the result of misplaced love. Of love for something that elevates itself above everything else. And so this criminal acknowledges that his disordered life has resulted in the deeds that have landed him on the cross and that he deserves it. But he confesses not just his own deserved punishment, his own sinfulness, his own rebellion. He then says, but this man, the one that the first criminal has blasphemed, he's done nothing wrong. And the criminal doesn't just mean that he hasn't done anything to deserve crucifixion. He's the third individual in Luke's gospel to make a statement of Jesus' absolute innocence. The first, as I mentioned, was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who said, I find no cause to punish this man. This second criminal now says he's done nothing to deserve this. And at the moment that Jesus died, the Roman centurion will say, surely this man was innocent. Something about the manner of Jesus' death convinces that centurion that he was innocent. Not just guiltless before the Roman court, but a quality of life that was utterly pure. And yet his confession does not stop there. He continues, having confessed his own guilt and Jesus' absolute innocence and righteousness, he now says something astonishing. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. More than an innocent man, this second criminal looks past the disfigured man on the cross and sees royalty. He looks past the sentence of condemnation that has been passed over him by everyone else, and he sees the rightful king. It's an extraordinary recognition to say that Jesus has a kingdom. He doesn't bear any resemblance to any king that we have ever known. But not only that, this criminal, similar to his companion, has the boldness to say to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He expects that Jesus is going to come into a kingdom, and all that awaits Jesus by any human standard is the expiration of his life in a few short hours. And yet he can look beyond that and say, Jesus is going to come into a kingdom, and he says to Jesus, and remember me when you get there. What's astonishing is that this man has absolutely no basis to request that from Jesus. What has he done for Jesus? Yes, he's rebuked his companion for his slander, but beyond that, absolutely nothing. And before we feel too much sympathy and pity for this guy, remember the category he belongs to, that of a terrorist. This is an Al-Qaeda operative saying to Jesus, remember me. There's a recognition here by this criminal that he doesn't deserve it, and yet he has the boldness to ask, remember me. But that has nothing to astonish us compared with what Jesus then says. The criminal simply asks to be remembered. We're not sure what he has in mind, but it isn't this. Jesus says to him, today. The criminal has in mind likely when Messiah comes fully in his glory and establishes his kingdom, which is yet a ways off. The criminal is looking for delayed salvation of some sort, and Jesus' first word is to him, today. This very day, before another sun rises, you will be with me in paradise. You will be with me, not just remembered by me. You will be present with me this very day in paradise. Now, when we hear the word paradise, we think of tropical beaches, particularly right now. It's a cruel joke that it's 35 degrees on April 1st. And so we're thinking of tropical beaches and palm trees. And that's what we think of with paradise. This word comes, though, from a very different context. Paradise is the garden of the gods. Paradise points back to that first garden, which was the dwelling place of God, his temple courts. In other words, Jesus is saying with confidence to this criminal, this condemned terrorist, that this very day, before any time passes, you will be present with me and present with God in his own presence. Every temple that has ever been built in human history is built on this idea of paradise, that we could construct a place beautiful enough, holy enough, pure enough, separate enough, worthy enough, that the gods would be pleased to dwell there. And no such temple has ever been built that was worthy of God's presence until Jesus. Jesus had told the religious leaders, tear this temple down. Their temple in Jerusalem that we talked about last week, in which they put so much pride and stock, and Jesus said, I will raise it again in 3 days. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. He is the dwelling place of God with man. And so it is in him, it is to be with Jesus, is to be in the presence of God, and that is paradise. And Jesus promises it to this criminal. Now, all of this would make a very nice story if it ended here. One final kind act by the world's best man to an undeserving criminal. How much it must have encouraged him and made him feel good that Jesus said something nice to him before they both died. And if the story ended there, that's all it would be. Jesus, the best human that ever lived, saying one last kind thing in the midst of his own suffering. But it would have no substance and no significance. It would give us no confidence to face our own futures and our own sufferings. But it does not end there. Jesus is crucified, he dies, he is buried, and he rises gloriously on Sunday. And he appears to his disciples in repeated fashion because they took some convincing to believe that this had really happened. That's how good the news was. In Luke 24, 26, he says to two of them, was it not necessary, an essential part of God's will, that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The resurrection is not the end of the story. Jesus is going to enter into his glory. And that consists at the very end of Luke's book, that is, Jesus is with a crowd of his disciples. He blesses them and parts from them and is carried up into heaven. Easter does not end with the resurrection. It ends with Jesus being taken up into heaven. And this is something that the scriptures emphasize over and over and over again, that Jesus is not just alive, but that he is currently seated in heaven at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, having received his kingdom. And it is that which gives those of us who have trusted in him hope. And so Paul says that this is not just good news for the criminal on the cross. This is good news for us. Ephesians 2, Paul puts us in the same position as that criminal when he says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins, the rebellion and the treason in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Hear the note of the rival kingdom. We had aligned ourselves with God's enemies. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so while we're tempted to see that second criminal as a sympathetic figure, and that's not appropriate, neither should we see him as different from us. There is nobody here this morning but us condemned criminals. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, hanging on that cross in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Today you will be with me. By grace you have been saved. The criminal did nothing to deserve it. He has no leverage over Jesus. It's not as though Jesus says, well, since you said that nice thing about me, I guess I'll let you in. Wholly undeserved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is not just for that second criminal. It is for everyone who has that criminal's faith. Confessing that we deserve that cross. Confessing that Jesus did not, and not just that he did not because of his innocence, but because he is the rightful king. And who are bold enough to say to him, remember us. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the promise for the criminal is the promise for us today. This very day, Paul puts this in the past tense, you will be seated with him in the heavenly places. For those who have trusted Christ, that is where we are this morning, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It is real. And because of that, we wait for him to come back to rescue us, to redeem us, to bring heaven to earth. So now what? We are one of those two criminals this morning. What's interesting is that before the story we read, both of those criminals had been reviling Jesus. Both of those criminals had been blaspheming him. But something about Jesus got a hold of that second criminal's heart. And he brought himself to that place of recognition. And so all of us this morning, even those of us who have trusted Christ and walked with him, need to hear the gospel again, to confess, to express trust. So I invite you now to join me as we come to prayer and continue in worship at the foot of the cross. Father God, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that while we deserved the cross, that there is no one here but us condemned criminals. That you allowed Jesus to take our place. That the rightful king identified himself with traitors and rebels. Father, we thank you that death could not hold him because he was innocent and the author of life, and his life was indestructible. And so that you raised him up and seated him in the heavenly places. Father, we ask that you would give us hearts that fully trust that we might be seated with him in the heavenly places and know the joy of that life. Father, we ask that each of our hearts this morning would be stirred by your spirit, not to remain hardened like the first criminal and scoff at the notion that a dead man would come to life, that a crucified man is the king of the universe, but would simply trust you and receive your free and unmerited grace today. We ask these things because of Jesus. Amen.